Text today is verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1. So if you want to turn there with me in your copy of the scriptures, you can. If you're using the Bibles there in the chairs ahead of you, this text is found on page 1018, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. It's a brief passage, just two verses, but I think we're going to see in just a moment that these two verses are jam-packed with good truth and with really precious promises. Truth and promises for just typical, normal followers of Christ. For us, even in all of our questions and our struggles, even in all of our sin and our shortcoming. To frame this conversation this morning, just to engage our hearts and minds and get the juices flowing a bit, let me pose this question to you. What right now in your life is particularly difficult? What is it that when you think about it, when you give it space in your heart or your mind, your stomach sinks, your head drops, your heart races? Maybe your difficulty has a face and a name. It's a person. And in that relationship, whatever it is, whoever they are, there is disagreement, there is division, maybe there's death and disappointment. Maybe your personal difficulty is a disease. It is some unwanted, unexpected health diagnosis. And it has changed everything because it touches everything. Not just today, not just the present, but the future as well. And now everything is harder and everything seems up in the air. Maybe your difficulty is debt or some financial burden. Maybe it's some inner struggle that is really difficult for others to see, and at times it's hard for you to put your finger on, to articulate. Maybe it's anxiety that cripples you. Maybe it's depression that deepens and grows. Maybe it is anger and impatience that flares from within you at the drop of a hat, and you don't know why. Questions and struggles, sin and shortcoming, that they touch every human heart, and guess what, church? They touch the hearts of Christians as well. What for you right now is particularly difficult about life? A complementary question would be this: how does this hardship and difficulty affect your relationship with Jesus? In what ways does a short temper or a discouraged heart impact your walk with Christ? How does a broken body or a severed relationship, how do those interact with your obedience to your Savior, your level of hope, your sense of peace? In what ways is it hard for you today, is it a struggle to follow Christ in the middle of your brokenness, in the midst of whatever it is you face? And are there times, if we are honest this morning, when faithfully pursuing Christ in light of what you face, times when simply obeying and enjoying Jesus doesn't just seem difficult, if you're honest, it feels impossible? Each of us, as we consider these questions, will come to personal and unique answers. But in today's passage, Peter offers a series of truths, glorious promises that are meant to bridge those differences between us and apply to every heart here today who is in Christ. He gives good news of what Christ has done in his people for their joy, even in the difficult places of normal everyday life. Verses 3 and 4. If you're able, would you stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word? And we'll read these. We'll also read verses 1 and 2 just by way of context. We covered these last Sunday. The word of God for his people, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Father, this is your word. You have given it to us by way of your Spirit. It is meant for our joy, our help, our good, our conviction, our growth, for our gladness to abound in Christ and for him to be glorified. May these things and all that is necessary in all of our hearts take place according to your power, your goodness, your amazing love for us. And we ask it for the glory of Christ, for the joy of his people, in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Two verses before we dig into the specifics of this text. Let me just encourage us again, as we did last week, if you were here with us, not to lose sight of who it is that wrote this, who Simeon Peter is. Of all of Christ's early followers, his first disciples, it seems Peter was most accustomed to the struggles and difficulties of following the Savior. At least we see his struggles and difficulties most clearly. In Mark chapter 8, it is Peter who confesses Jesus as the Christ, the long-awaited and promised Messiah. But then in the very next section, as Jesus begins to explain to his followers what the Messiah must do, namely to go to the cross and die, it is Peter who begins to rebuke Jesus, chastising him openly for speaking so plainly about the cross, to which Jesus responds, "Get behind me, Satan." Not Peter's finest moment. In Mark 14, Jesus tells the disciples on the last night of his life, "You will all fall away. When the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter." Peter raises his hand, the overachiever that he believes himself to be, and he says, "All these other losers may abandon you, but not me. I'm with you. You can count on me, even to the point of death." And within a matter of hours before the rooster would crow that next morning, faithful, courageous, self-confident Peter would openly deny his Savior, not once, not twice, but three times. It is also Peter at the end of John's gospel who we find having basically thrown in the towel. He had denied the Lord, he had fallen and failed yet again, and even though Peter, after his failure and denial, had seen the empty tomb, even though Peter, after his failure and denial, had witnessed the risen Christ in person, Peter is still so dejected, so disappointed, so despairing that he has gone back to fishing. He has gone back to the old way of living before Christ. It is there that Jesus graciously and personally pursues Peter. He restores him to faith and to ministry. He says, "Feed my sheep." That's Peter, church. Stumbling, bumbling, failing, impetuous, arrogant, hard-headed, stiff-necked, normal Christian Peter. A disciple of Jesus, a follower of Christ, and a whole lot like all the rest of us, right? One who struggled mightily. But also, as we'll see in today's text, somebody who had found God's grace to be abundant and sufficient in the many iterations and seasons of Peter's struggle. It is that Peter who writes these words, this amazing series of theologically connected statements, and he starts off with this. He says, "His divine power has granted to us, to the church, to believers, all things that pertain to life and godliness." The "his" there at the beginning of verse 3 is either Jesus the Son or God the Father. Both are referenced at the end of verse 2. But we should remember back in verse 1 earlier that Jesus is equated clearly with God. Verse 1, Peter says, "The righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." It's one of the clearest statements of the divinity of Jesus in all of the New Testament. And so personally, I would lean toward his at the beginning of verse 3, speaking specifically to Jesus Christ, his divine power. And notice what Christ, in his divine power, what he's done for his struggling people in their lives of difficulty in a world that is full of sin and sinners. Jesus has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That is a weighty statement, is it not? All things that you need. Any lack that you sense as you sit here this morning in your call to live a life of godliness in honor of your Savior, Christ Jesus, Peter says, in his divine power has granted you sufficient resources, abundant grace to live as you ought, and to navigate this broken world with its broken people and difficult relationships, to navigate this world with your sin-prone hearts. Brother and sister in Christ, Peter says, you have everything you need to live a godly life because Jesus, your Savior, has already given it to you through his divine power. Sit in that for a moment. Think again about the challenges and the struggles that we sought to identify internally just a few moments ago. Do you feel, do you sense like you have everything you need right now, today, this morning? Everything you need to live a godly life in the place that God has planted you. It's a difficult question. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 to the church, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Do you sense that you measure up to that lofty standard, an obedient child of God, holy in all your conduct, even as the God who saved you is holy? Church, I'm pressing on this because I have a hunch that maybe for many of us, when we read instructions like this from 1 Peter, be holy because God's holy, when we read the promise from 2 Peter 1, you've been granted everything you need to live a godly life. We read those, and I suspect that for many, we might just think inside, that might be true for others. Maybe it should be true for me. It's not. It just isn't. Life is hard. Following Jesus is difficult. My faith is often weak. My holiness is usually lacking. I know what I should be, and I know I'm not what I should be. And I know God knows that better than I do. He has a more accurate picture of how much of a loser I am than I will ever know. What a failure I often am. What a disappointment I must be to the God who saved me. I could be wrong. I have a hunch many within the church, many of you feel that way. Many of us often live lives marked by this generalized sense of latent guilt and self-condemnation. I wonder if that isn't true for you specifically this morning. If that's you, then hear what comes next, because this is glorious good news. His divine power has granted to us, to you, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. There is this progression of cascading, connected theological ideas here. They are carried along by these connecting phrases that are highlighted on the screen. And all of this is bookended by these two ideas, these two statements. First, that Jesus does something by way of his divine power. He's giving us everything we need. What's the end result of that? That we might share in his divine nature. So he does something divinely so we can share in his nature as the divine one. That's where Peter is headed. That's true for all Christians. That's the big picture of this passage. Then in between those, there is this glorious, again, sequence of cascading theological ideas, gospel events meant to impact and shape our lives. And it's good news, all of it, and none of it, church, is based upon our efforts. None of it is rooted in or dependent upon your striving. It's all good things for us, but it's all good things that Jesus does for the joy of his people, for his struggling, weak, needy, normal people. So let's spend some time just unpacking the thought process of Peter in these two verses and why he says this is so necessary for us to hear and believe as Christians. So first, everything we need to live godly lives has been granted to us, provided for us, not through our own efforts and strength, but through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So this means, church, there is a specific type of knowledge that serves to meet the needs that we have. And it's a knowledge, again, of him. I would contend once more that him there is none other than Jesus Christ. And so our provision for godly living comes through a knowledge of Jesus, which should cause us to ask, what is this knowledge? What does it mean to experience a knowledge of Christ that provides for us everything that we need? It's more, by the way, than just facts or details. It's more than simply a rightly ordered understanding of theological systems. The scriptures say the demons believe and tremble. It is not good theology that saves your heart. It's not good head knowledge. There needs to be something transformational at a soul level. Jesus speaks himself in John 17 about this type of knowledge. The upper room, the last night of Jesus' life, Peter would have been there. Jesus says in his prayer to the Father, and this is eternal life. We should perk up and we say, okay, how does Jesus define eternal life? That they know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So according to Jesus, to know him is to be saved. To truly know him is to have eternal life. And so back to verse 3, this knowledge that provides for our godly living, this speaks to salvation, to knowing Jesus in such a way that your sins are forgiven, and as such your heart is transformed, and as such your eternity is changed and secured. Because through the Son you have been reconciled to the God who made you. And then Peter says this salvation has happened because Jesus himself, the one we've come to know, he has called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, the translation I have up on the screen, the Bibles that are available in the seats in front of you, is the ESV translation. It's a good translation. Verse 3 in that translation says that we have been called to Christ's glory and excellence. Many other translations will say we have been called by or through his glory and excellence. Both of those, by the way, are legitimate translations from that Greek word. But they have different implications. If we have been called to Christ's glory and excellence, that speaks to a result of our salvation. He's called us, and then we are called to something, his glory and excellence. If it's by or through, that speaks to the means of our salvation. We've been called and saved by his glory and excellence. The direction is different. Both of them have good theological implications, but they are unique. But my opinion is that by or through is a better translation. In fact, in the very next verse, verse 4, that same Greek word is translated as by. And so that's what I'm going to operate on moving forward. And I think that's a better translation, and I think it fits the context of this passage more appropriately. So, what does it mean that we have been called by or through the glory and excellence of Christ? His glory speaks to Christ's nature, to his absolute splendor as the divine, holy second person of the Trinity. Christ's excellence speaks to his character, how as the Holy One of Heaven, he came to earth to accomplish a life of goodness and righteousness that we, in our sin, never do. So his nature and his character, his glory and his excellence, each of those is worthy of a book being written, for sure. In an attempt to try and put some skin on these concepts of the glory and excellence of Christ, just consider with me a glimpse at our exalted Savior. It's from Revelation chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. I won't put the words up on the screen. It is a long text. I just want to read it for you. I often find it helpful with image-laden passages like this, just to close my eyes and try to paint the picture in my heart, in my mind. Maybe that would serve you well. Listen to the picture of the glory and excellence of the one who has called us to himself. John writes, "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, and golden bowls were full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Church, that's Jesus. That's our Savior. The one who by God's grace we have come to have a saving knowledge of, the Lamb who was slain in all of his glory and his excellence. He's the one that eternity cannot get over by way of his accomplishments. Heaven never tires of proclaiming his worth. Angelic beings who have for ages surveyed the glory of God in the courts of heaven, they are right now eager and compelled to explode with fresh praise as they behold the Savior moment after moment, because Christ's glory and his excellence forever satisfy and thrill even the hearts of eternity. And church, it is that glory and that excellence, who Christ is and what he has done, that has called us into a saving knowledge of himself. Jesus is the holy, glorious, excellent one of heaven. And he died for sinful, earthbound people like me and you. How secure and sufficient our salvation must be if someone of that caliber has caused that salvation to come to pass in our hearts. If someone like Jesus has called us to himself according to his glory and his excellence, how good and sufficient and secure our calling must be. But Church, Peter is not done, because the goodness of Christ continues to abound toward his people. This glorious, excellent Savior has showered even more kindness, more blessing upon his people. Verse 4, by Christ's glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and his very great promises. Now we read that, and I think a logical question to follow is, okay, what are these precious and very great promises? I want to know. And admittedly, Peter does not provide a whole lot of specifics here. But if we consider the letter as a whole, there is some detail to be found. Back in verse 3, if you're in Christ, you've already been promised everything you need to live a life of godliness. Just a little later here in verse 4, we are invited in our salvation to become partakers of the very divine nature of God himself, even in the midst of this corrupt world. Earlier in verse 1, we were reminded that the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been given to us, and as such, we have an equal standing, even with the giants of the faith, even with the heroes of the past. If you take a step further back, we realize that a primary emphasis in the three chapters of 2 Peter is the promise that Christ will return. What a promise that is, what hope and peace and endurance that should grant for us, Peter says himself later in chapter 3. But according to his promise, to Christ's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Jesus is coming back. He has promised that he will come to get his people from this place of brokenness and sin. What a peace, what perspective that ought to provide for the church. In fact, church, it is right for us to say that any promise God has made to his people, and there are many, it has been made and it will be kept according to the faithfulness of God himself, and it will be kept by and through Jesus Christ. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Who is him? Jesus. That is why it is through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. The promises God makes to his people, they have been made and they will be kept. They are being kept and they will come to pass in and through Christ. But then see as well that making and keeping of God's promises, this too has a good and specific purpose in our lives as a church. Why are these promises there? Why have they been made? Why will they be kept through Christ? So that through them, through his very precious and great promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So two things that the promises of God in Christ are meant to bring about in our lives. What are those two things? First is that we might become, by these promises, partakers of the divine nature. And second, that we might, by these promises, be enabled to escape from the corruption of the world because of sinful desire. So let's take each of those. First, partakers of the divine nature. That's an odd statement. It's one of the statements that the fathers of the ancient church deliberated over as to whether or not it should allow 2 Peter to make it into the New Testament, because that was a very Greek and potentially pagan notion. Divine nature, that sounds odd. Does that mean that we as Christians somehow become little gods, that we possess some divine spark within us that we need to realize and activate? No, those are pagan ideas. They run absolutely contrary to the foundational theological confessional concept of the Old Testament. Behold, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There are not multiple gods. There never will be. There is one. One God, one eternal being, and three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's been that way from eternity past. It is that way now. It will be that way for eternity to come. One true God. Consequently, to be told you are to partake in the divine nature, that cannot mean that we ourselves become divine. But it does mean that this one true God, most specifically through the glory and excellence of his Son, Jesus Christ, by way of the life Jesus lived, the work Jesus accomplished, it does mean we are meant to be being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Our hearts, our souls, our lives so deeply changed that we begin to share in the very character and nature of God himself. If you're able to join us next week, we'll look, Lord willing, at verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1, where there is this laundry list of godly characteristics, the nature of God himself, that is to be planted within and manifest from those who have been called by the glory and excellence of Christ. Friends, Jesus means for us, for the church, to share in his very nature. Being transformed, as Paul says, from one degree of glory to the next. Sanctification, growth. We ought to be able to look at our lives, maybe not over the last 24 hours, the last 7 days, but the last 6 months, the last 10 years. You ought to be able to look at your life and say, I've grown. I've changed. I'm different. Others ought to be able to look at your life. We had a funeral here yesterday for our brother, Harvey Martin, and the overarching testimony of his life was Jesus radically changed him. He used to be this way, and he's not that way. And the only answer anybody could give was Jesus changed that man's heart. That ought to be true for all of us. Partakers of the divine nature. Because of the promises of God, brought about because we've been called to the glory and excellence of our Savior. Also, Jesus means for his people to live and thrive even in this world of sin and corruption. And to do so with new hearts and new affections that he is developing within us. That's what Peter means when he speaks of believers escaping the corruption in this world. It doesn't mean we get a get out of difficulty free card. We tried to make that case earlier, but it does mean that we are preserved from the corrupting influences of this world by what Jesus is doing in our hearts. Jesus died in all of his glory and his excellence to save a people for himself. And for those he saves, he gives precious and very great promises, so that by running to and resting in those blood-bought promises, we might continually be changed. We might know that because of Christ, we have been snatched out of this corrupt world, that our home is in heaven, that our hope is secure, our eternity is fixed because our Savior is strong and he is good. And thus, back to the beginning, we have everything we need to live lives of godliness today. Church, do you hear, can you see the logic of this text? It is a dense passage, but it is also glorious, especially when we take these truths and put them up against our normal, struggling, difficult Christian lives. His divine power has granted to you, sister, and you, brother, all things that you need pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who called you by his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to you his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We started this morning by reflecting on the hard places in life, difficult people, challenging situations, drama, things that can drain us dry, that can drag us to the very end of ourselves. And they can even cause us to suppose, I can't do this anymore. I can't carry on. Obedience isn't just hard, I think it's impossible. God's will isn't just cloudy, it feels hidden, veiled, absent, kept from me. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever had that voice on your shoulder saying, you can't do this another day. You can't do it another week. You're supposed to live in this situation for another year or decade or decades. You think you can do that? There's no way. Just give in. You don't have what you need. It's too hard. Friends, this passage says, by God's grace, God's people have everything we need for life and godliness. Peter says that you If you are in Christ today, you have no lack when it comes to provision for obedience and joy and faithfulness. How could that be? It is not, again, it is not because Jesus waves some magic wand over the lives of his people and says, it will be easy from this day forward. It's not true. If anybody ever says that, they're lying to you. But it does mean, if you are in Christ, even in all your sin and struggle, you have been given everything you need because you have been given Christ. That's what it means. By his grace and his divine power, he has accomplished an eternal miracle in you. Jesus has brought you into a saving relationship with himself, so that you know him, not just about him, but you know him, and you know that he knows you. You love him, and you know that he loves you. You have come to know this glorious and excellent Savior, the one who joyfully left the courts of heaven to save the corrupt of earth. He died for your sin. He rose for your salvation. You have come to know the one who has made and secured all of God's promises for you. Promises that are great and precious, promises that are lasting and true. And these are promises that have been made and given so you would have a steadfast, settled confidence that your Savior never breaks his promises. He does not forsake his people. He will not leave you. He will not abandon you. He is with you even in the valley of the shadow of whatever you face this morning. His forgiveness is certain, even in your and my repeated foolishness. Our eternity is fixed in heaven to come. His Spirit is with us, filling us today, guiding us in righteousness, convicting us of sin, comforting us in hurt. God has given his promises so you would know, even in your sinfulness, even on your hardest days, Jesus has changed you. He's taken out the heart of stone. He's given you a heart of flesh. He's given you new affections, a love for him, a hatred of sin, a hunger for his word, a need for the fellowship of his people. If you are in Christ, he is right now causing you to have a life and a heart that looks more and more and more like him, day by day, difficulty by difficulty. Jesus has done this. And he's done 10,000 other things for your good, for our help and our joy, even as we continue to struggle in our difficult lives. Jesus does not leverage his power to make the lives of his people easy. He does something better. In his power, he gives us himself. He makes us his own. He grants us his promises so that you and I might know we have everything we need. Jesus is sufficient, and Jesus is enough, because Jesus is better. Maybe you need to be reminded of that today. Maybe we need to have a fresh glimpse of the magnitude of God's grace toward us, of the depth and scope of his provision to us. May the Lord work on our hearts in ways that all of us need and as only he can. And if you do not yet know this glorious, excellent Christ, you should consider him today. Would you humble yourself? Would you confess your sin? Would you call upon Christ to meet all of the needs that you have and that only he can? As always, we would love to talk with anyone who senses the Lord at work in your life, your heart, your situation, your soul. We're here. Connection card's a great way to communicate that. Maybe you came with somebody that you would pull aside. Maybe you come and talk to me later on today. Somebody else in this church who's a leader. We'd love to do that. May God be glorified. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the depth and the beauty and the scope of the gospel. Thank you for the joy that is ours in Christ alone. Thank you that you work all things for the good of your people, even in the hardship of life. And in so doing, you glorify yourself. May we be glad today in fresh ways in Jesus alone, even in the trials and hardships of life. Thank you that you meet our needs, and we ask it in Christ.